And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
Another Genesis study. We're on, let's see, study number 88, and we're going to finish Genesis chapter 45, and we're coming down to the last five chapters after this, and we'll just keep moving right along with our studies with a hillbilly holler out to some hillbilly in the Netherlands, Sister Ricky. And a long-time listener, long-time friend of the ministry. And we just want to give out a hillbilly holla. I'll be honest with you, I thought I'd already sent one out to Sister Ricky, and I looked at our list. I started keeping a list some time ago because I realized I was starting to forget who I'd said to help, you know, give a holler out to and who I hadn't. And looked on there and realized that because of our communication online, I guess, is why I thought we'd already sent you out to holler. So, let's get into the study. Genesis 45, we're going to start in verse 16 through verse 28, which is the end of the chapter. And we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you as you take us through verse by verse this book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So much in this book, so much wonderful truth, but we see Jesus so often in the pages, and we just thank you for all that you're teaching us, all the opportunities that folks are going to have because they learn this book. They're going to be able to speak intelligently whenever they have conversations with believers and unbelievers alike when it comes to the book of Genesis. Thankful. We want to equip the saints, and as I said, thankful that we could be used to do that in this ministry with the help of the Holy Spirit, our counselor and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to start before getting to the study with another quote. And again, I get questions every week. People hear these studies or our studies on other books of the Bible. Right now we've got as of February 2017, we've got the entire book of Mark. And Ephesians is coming to a close. Of course, we have Galatians before that. And we're closing out the book of Revelation. And we don't always talk about the issue of Bible translations, but it seems like I constantly get questions from people. We got a question today. Someone says, do you believe people can be saved if they don't use the King James Bible? And my answer is, of course. Thank God he saves a lot of stupid people. He saves ignorant people. He even saves heretics. There'll be heretics who will be in heaven. Why? Because you're saved by repenting toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Once you're saved, you can fall into error. You can make shipwreck of your faith. That doesn't mean you're lost. It means that you're shipwrecked. That's what that means. So, anyway, we believe that if you're saved, you're saved. And so a lot of people have this attitude, well, but if you can read an NIV and still go to heaven, then why not do it? And that's just stupidity. I mean, being saved is not the only thing that matters. Yes, it's the big one. You got to be saved, and nothing else matters until then. But after that, we're going to talk about it in our study. So let's just jump in there, and we'll get back to this thing about whether being saved is the only thing that matters. But I do want to read this quote again, showing that this is the year 1833, the Christian Examiner, Volume 14, showing that Christians have believed that the King James Bible is the Word of God ever since God gave it to us. It was a gift from God. It's infallible. It's perfect. And Christians have believed that. And so we're mocked for equating the King James Bible with the Bible. We don't say it's just a translation. and we don't accuse it of having errors, and we don't change it whenever we want to, and that sort of thing. And that's been the attitude of believers down through the years since 1611. In 1833, this is a quote, as I said, from the Christian Examiner. Quote, "The people of this country," talking about America, "are as much interested in whatever relates to King James Bible as the people of England. It is the authorized, or at least the generally received and accredited version of the Scriptures, wherever the English language is spoken. In England and most of its dependencies, and in this country, it is looked upon not so much as a translation of the Bible as the Bible itself," end quote. So you let that sink in. He's saying that Christians in 1833, some people have blamed Peter Ruckman or this Wilkinson, Seventh-day Adventist. Almost 100 years before those men were born, there are people, he says, of Christians across the board. He doesn't even say most. It's practically all Christians, real born-again Christians, who believe that the King James Bible is the Bible. And there's no such thing as a recent King James-only movement. King James-only has been the Christian movement since it was put out, published in 1611. So with that kind of faith in the book we're reading, we move on, beginning of verse 16, where we left off in Genesis 45. And it says, "And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants." Human beings are human beings. And you got to watch this stuff. I mean, it's just amazing. It didn't take any time at all for this event and all its juicy details to get around Pharaoh's house. And it's not all gossip. Some people are too quick to call everything gossip if you're talking about somebody. It's a reality that people are interested in what's going on in the world, and if something like this juicy going on, it's going to spread throughout the Pharaoh's household and outside into the streets. That's just what's going to happen. And I just got to say this. We preached not too long ago on the issue of gossip. Gossip is something that is spread for the purpose of being slanderous or to damage somebody, and it's not based in truth. You see, the Apostle Paul spoke about Hymenaeus and Alexander the coppersmith and people like that, and he spoke the truth. It was bad. It was not good news. It was bad news. Not good about those people. It was bad stuff. Hymenaeus and Alexander were denying the resurrection and among other things. Alexander the coppersmith did Paul much harm, he said. So it was not positive comments made about these men, but it wasn't gossip. Why? Because it was true. Now, the gossip is when you relay information without having any basis for it. I constantly am telling people with stuff on the internet, just because you think, oh, because it's the internet, it's okay to spread gossip. No, it's not. If you can't find evidence to support what you're sharing on social media, it's as bad as if you're doing it in the real world. It's wrong. There's stuff for... I was a Rand Paul supporter in the election 2016. And then when he dropped out, I did get on the Trump train. And at this point, we're just hoping that Trump continues to do most of what he said he's going to do, and we're just happy he's not Hillary. So I'm happy with the Trump presidency just on that very fact alone. But back before I was on the Trump train, I was a supporter of Rand Paul, but I kept finding myself defending Donald Trump because people were saying stuff, and they still do, stuff about him that is just not true. And I don't really have a horse in the game, really. I mean, it's not a big deal to me, but I hate lies. I hate lies, especially when people are claiming to be Christians. You had these people that are crazy over Ted Cruz. I love Ted Cruz, but he lost. And there were these people who just could not let go of the Cruz candidacy, and they responded by lying about Donald Trump. And I was a Rand Paul supporter, but I kept finding myself saying, You're spreading lies. Trump didn't say that. And I would go and I'd show them that it was false, and they would stick to their lies. And I'm talking about professing Christians. That's gossip. That's what I... This is not gossip. This is, you aren't going to believe this good news. Joseph's brethren have come in from the land of Canaan, and he's invited them to move down here and live around us. And, well, it's not, you know, they're shepherds and whatever, but still, at least this is great news for Joseph. We love Joseph. Joseph's saving us from famine, and so we're happy for Joseph. That's what's going on here. And it says that the Pharaoh was pleased, and his servants, you know, everybody in the household, Pharaoh's household was pleased. And, you know, this seems like a good guy, doesn't he? Doesn't this Pharaoh seem like a good guy? We say the word Pharaoh, and we always think of the one who we're going to read about and study in a few weeks, a few months, probably 3 or 4 months, when we get into the book of Exodus. And, you know, we have to remember, Exodus 1:8 says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." This Pharaoh, he's a good guy. And it's very likely that before the time of the Exodus, you come back here into Genesis, at least a lot of the Egyptian kings were monotheistic, and they may be in heaven. They may have been believers. And I hope this one is. Wouldn't it be wonderful to meet this guy, this Pharaoh, and hear him talk about what, you know, went on with him and Joseph? So anyway, we'll move on, but that's just a thought. Verse 17 says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lay your beasts, and go and get you unto the land of Canaan." That's why I made the reference to the Egyptians saying, "Oh, his family's come from the land of Canaan," because it's not called Judea, it's not called Israel at this time, it's the land of Canaan. And so the Pharaoh's basically telling Joseph to tell the boys what he'd already told them. Yeah, they're on the same page. And verse 18 says, "And take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land." Now think about that. Joseph had already said he was going to do this for them. And without evidently even consulting the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh turns around and says, "Hey, this is what we're going to do." And Joseph's thinking, "Wow, that's great, because that's what I intended on doing in the first place." And so, as I said, they have a bad attitude toward shepherds, and that sort of thing, or really non-Egyptians as well. You know how the Jews were considered Gentiles unclean? Well, the Egyptians considered non-Egyptians to be unclean as well. But with that said, they're going to treat them well, and promising that they're going to eat of the fat of the land. Verse 19 says, "Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." So this reminds me of some of these good old westerns. He says, "Take you wagons." There's one called the Outriders, I remember, but my favorite old western movie about the wagon trains was Red River, with the Duke, with John Wayne. Red River, and he'd round up the wagons, oh, you know, love those old western movies. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't really like them. My dad would try to get me to sit down and watch them with him, and I really didn't like them that much. I'd sit down just because my dad did, and I'd kind of drift off and daydream through a lot of it. But as an adult, I'm glad he kind of planted that seed, because those are some good movies. Not all of them, but some of them are good movies, good westerns. This is a real live wagon train we're looking at here. He says, "Take you wagons out of the land." So we're getting a wagon train going here. Verse 21 says, "And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way." So real live wagon train of Hebrews. They're going to send these. It's almost... Also, you can kind of relate it to a caravan, a bus caravan, you know, taking a bunch of empty buses up there to pick up everybody and bring them down, because they're not going to bring a lot of their stuff, or at least they're told not to worry about their stuff, because they're going to, you know, give them plenty of everything when they get here. They gave them plenty of provision for the way. There weren't rest stops and Flying J's and, you know, Tim Hortons and things like that to stop off and grab a hot cup of coffee on the way down and back. So they had to take everything they needed with them. And at this time, it still could be a dangerous trek. And these boys, you know, they're grown men, able to take care of themselves. But if they were severely outnumbered, they could have been in trouble. Well, here he's going to, I believe, not just send wagons. He's going to send Egyptians along with the boys. There's probably a large number of people. This is quite a big deal. I mean, you think about just taking a couple families in a minivan a couple hours away to go to some amusement park and ride some roller coasters. Or if you go on a vacation, you take a couple of families. That's a big deal, isn't it? Well, this is times 100. This is a huge caravan of people. It is very much like the old wagon train movies, where they'd go from, you know, start from the Mississippi River and go west. And a lot of those movies, they'd go all the way to California. And in reality, there were a lot of people who died traveling. And this is going to be going through desert. And so it's important to note that God had provided in such a way through Pharaoh that they were going to have everything they needed. And it says in verse 22, to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin, this is talking about Joseph here, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Now, it's just like when he sat down, he gave, you can only imagine how much food they piled on Benjamin's plate. Everybody else had plenty to eat, but Benjamin had an all-you-could-eat buffet. And here he's been given 300 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money even then, and 5 changes of raiment. And it's all justified if you think about the situation. First of all, Benjamin and Joseph are 100% blood brothers, have the same mother. But also, Benjamin's reward is justified by his behavior. He had nothing to do with what happened with Joseph. And as parents, you know, we try not to show favoritism. As siblings, you know, we try not to say, oh, I love my brother more than I love my sister, or I love this brother more than that brother, or anything like that. And I have one brother and one sister, and I love them equally but differently. And that's just a fact. I think a man loves his sisters in a different way he loves his brothers, and there's no more than the other. It's just different. And I have 3 daughters, and I love each of them as much as the other, but our relationship is different. It has always been just different. And but with in this situation, it's very fitting the way that this worked out. And folks, I got to tell you, it's going to work this way for Christians in the judgment. A lot of Christians have this pie-in-the-sky idea about judgment. And we're just going to go to heaven and all get a harp and a white robe and play and sing. And that's not reality. We've been going through that. I invite you to go to our Revelation studies. Pick up around Revelation chapter 19, really, but 20, 21, 22. Well, you're going to see the Bible says a lot about heaven. And beginning with the rapture, the resurrection, the glorified body, and the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to read this from 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, because a lot of Christians don't take this seriously. As I started the study by saying, everybody's attitude, not everybody, too many people have the attitude of, it's, you know, not a salvation issue, it's not important. Listen, if you think the only thing God's concerned with is your salvation, you're simply wrong, period. You're wrong. And salvation isn't the only thing. I've dealt with people through the years, and their attitude is, oh, if it won't send me to hell, then I'm not worried about it. You're a fool. And you're going to know that when you stand at the judgment seat. If you are a Christian, you'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. This is you. This is going to happen to every one of us. There's a judgment coming. And it says that you either lay down good stuff like gold, silver, precious stones, or you're going to throw wood, hay, and stubble. So what's going to happen? Well, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but I want to say this. You need to meditate on this. This is your future. Every Christian is going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an answer for what you did with your life after being saved, and what kind of work, whether you had the right motive, whether you were following biblical teaching and doing things the biblical way. I don't believe you're going to be rewarded by the results, because the results are up to the Holy Spirit and the person that you're dealing with in ministry. So I don't think like some of these guys who like to brag, oh, I've led 5,000 people to Christ. Toot, toot. Because you might as well enjoy it. Toot that horn all you want. Because when you stand at the judge seat of Christ, you're not going to toot your own horn. And I don't believe that numbers matter when it comes to like how many people got saved. Because you don't know if they're saved in the first place. And those who are giving out gospel tracts and preaching on the street and witnessing faithfully, they have a part in those people getting saved. Even if they don't get saved at that very moment, let's say they get saved 5 or 10 years later, they still had a part in that. So, now don't get me wrong, I think that people getting saved, Paul made the reference, you are our crown of rejoicing. But I don't think it's going to pan out the way everybody thinks it is. I think these people bragging about thousands of people getting saved, they find out so many of those were false converts, meaning that they really weren't being born again. They were just saying a little prayer to get you off their back and that sort of thing. Evangelists who, you know, said, raise that hand, I see that hand, come forward. And the people did that so they could shake the evangelist's hand and get a little attention. You see what I'm saying? So we don't focus on, like, numbers. We don't focus on things that we can see tangibly. What we focus on is being faithful. And that means we have to understand your salvation, my salvation, isn't the only thing that matters to God. He cares about how we live. He cares about what we do. He cares about how we do it, with what motive we do it. And I get cut down all the time. It seems like women more than anything, telling me not to be a pastor and really obey the scripture. The Bible says after the first and second admonition, a heretic is to be rejected. And it'll tell me not to do it. Well, I don't care about your opinion. I'm going to do it. The Bible says to do it. Get over yourselves, ladies and effeminate men. The Bible says rebuke them sharply. It doesn't say rebuke them like a little sissy. It says rebuke them sharply, and I do it, and I'm going to keep doing it. And I don't do it because I hate anybody or want anybody to go to hell. I do it for the opposite reason. And that's the thing, is you people who won't obey the Bible, and you people always cutting down preachers who are trying to obey the Bible, you're going to be empty on the judgment day. When you stand before Jesus Christ, your works are going to burn, because you're basing everything on your opinion and what you think is right instead of what God says is right. I'm not doing what comes easy. What comes easy would be to be nice and friendly to everybody and always kissing rear ends and bootlicking. But I won't do that, because the Bible tells me not to do that. And I'm living for the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not living for your approval, anybody's approval. Any of you people who have written me those letters and still watch or whatever, any of you that have the temptation to write me one now, I don't care what you think. And I'm telling you not to care what I think or anybody else thinks. I'm telling you to live by the Word of God and live for this day, judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to see there's going to be some Benjamins, and then most Christians are going to be like the brethren and just get a small reward. Actually, it says there'll be some people be saved, yet so as by fire they'll get none. So we continue now. Verse 23 says, and to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. Now, some people say, well, why is he giving that detail? Do we need to know this? Well, I think it's because, people love their sin, and in order to protect themselves from the idea of being judged for their sin, they attack the book. And so God puts in details like that to let you know this isn't a fairy tale. This is real. This really happened, down to the details that tell you that this is not just some made-up story lacking details. You see, a lot of the stories that you read in history, especially the ones we know, are made up, it's because they lack details, or the details they give are contradictory and that sort of thing. Well, the Bible gives details telling us this is real history. This really happened. And he honors us with the answers to the skeptics before they even ask. And it saves us time and helps us also avoid the snare of the devil, who could whisper in there and say, "See, if this was a real story, they'd give you more information than that." No, God gives you the details. And he shows men and women, warts and all. He doesn't leave things out. So verse 24 says, "So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way." That's great advice. It's great to make people think in those terms. I've heard some sermons on that. See that ye fall not out by the way. And many believers will lose their reward. They'll go, I've known of men go 20, 30 years serving the Lord and fall flat on their face and destroy everything and live out their days wickedly. That's why Paul ended his journey in 2 Timothy 4:7 saying, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Paul finished it. If you don't finish, you lose. Not your salvation, but your reward. And that matters. And we don't have time to go to this, but you ought to read 1 Kings 13 about the prophet. He's unnamed. He was given instructions, but he didn't finish well. He fell out by the way, and it cost him his life. 1 Kings 13. We don't have time for it, but you can go read that on your own. So let's close out. We begin in verse 25. Pick up there. "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father." So the wagon train rolls into town. Verse 26. "And told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, and he believed him not." You can almost see him doing the Fred Sanford there. And can you blame him? I mean, he thinks Joseph's dead. Now they're telling him he's the ruler over all Egypt. But we have to move on quickly. Verse 27, "And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him," the details here, see? "The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived." It took a while to sink in, but Jacob sees the evidence and he finally responds. Verse 28 says, "And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." What an incredible story, and it's not over yet. If Hollywood had any sense at all, they'd make a biblically accurate version of this story, turn it into a miniseries, and it'd be a miniseries for the ages. But Hollywood's not going to do that. And I just want to close by saying, over the years, I have literally wept reading various portions of this study. I'm not saying you have to weep, but if you're not getting it, you know, in the heart as you're reading some of this stuff, go back and read it over and ask the Holy Spirit to really open your eyes and see what's going on here. It's a beautiful story.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.